my special thanks to the boys and girls this morning. That was a precious, unexpected treat, and I tell you, it's always good to hear them. Truly, out of the mouth of the children, God has perfected praise, as we read in Psalm 8. We're turning in our Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. We've been dealing with the great subject of the coming again of the Lord, the second advent of our Savior. And tonight, I'm planning to use the projector to try to put these messages into perspective in order that we can grasp some of these truths. Today, this morning, I want to deal with the subject of the day of the Lord. I have enough material to go this morning and also tonight, just straight through, but we want to deal with what Peter says concerning the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which are stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now may the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the children. We thank you for their ministry to us. And we thank you for those who work with them. We want to thank you, too, for the entrance of your word, that it gives light and life. And we pray that this may be the result of the preaching of your word today. Deliver us from anything that would detract from the glory of Christ, and enable us to stand forth full and complete in the will of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. God keeps his word. Now this is a challenge to the man on the street. The man on the street does not believe that God keeps his word. But God says, the word that is gone forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it, and it shall prosper in that which I please. God keeps his word. God has promised to return, and connected with the return of our Lord is that which is described in 2 Peter chapter 2:3, which is known as the day of the Lord. The expression, the day of the Lord, is found in the prophets. 8 of them speak of the day of the Lord in particular and describe that day similar to the way in which Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, we have been examining the various expressions that are used in the Word of God concerning end time events. We have examined what is known in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles. Last Lord's Day morning and also last Sunday night, we looked at the sign of the Lord's coming. What shall be the sign of thy coming, the disciples asked, and of the end of the age? Then we also looked at Daniel's 70th week, the 70th week of Daniel, outlined in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, and especially verse 27, where it speaks of that 70th period of 7 years that are along with the other 69 sevens. Now, tonight we want to look at this from overlays that I'm going to put on the screen and try to bring our minds together. If you come tonight, and I hope you do, you bring a notebook and a pencil so you can write a few of these things down. If you don't take notes, that isn't my fault. But when I was studying eschatology as a young man, a teenager, I never went to a meeting without a pad and pencil. I took notes, and then I examined the notes when I got home. And if I didn't agree, I went and talked to the person and got some more help. I wasn't afraid. And you need to study on your own. You can't remember everything I tell you. And the rapidity of words can cause things to become muddled, you see. People say that was deep. Well, it might be more muddy than deep. You see, you can look at a muddy stream and you can't see to the bottom. You see, and a clear stream may look shallow because you can see to the bottom. It's clear, even though it is deep. I might be muddying your water. I hope I'm not. But that's why you need to study on your own. In our passage, we're dealing with the day of the Lord. And the first thing we notice is that God's promise is ignored. You have that in verses 1 through 7. The world today is full of scoffers. They are described in this passage. They scoff, in particular, at those who believe in the coming of the Lord. They also scoff at those who believe in the reality and in the doctrine of hell, the eternal fire that the Word of God describes. God never gave Peter nor Paul the privilege of writing in the New Testament the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell was given by the blessed Savior himself. He spoke a lot about it. And there is more written concerning hell in the New Testament than there is about heaven. Now the scoffers are described by Peter in this passage are those who walk after their own lust. And a person who walks after their own lust is in our society what is known as a hedonist. A hedonist is one who simply lives to please himself, walking after their own lust. And while they walk after their own lust, they ridicule the promise that Christ made to his own. Our Lord made a special promise to his own people in John 14. He said, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Furthermore, this promise was confirmed throughout the New Testament. And Titus, when Paul wrote to him, he said that believers will look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, when the writer to the Hebrews wrote, he said that they who look for him shall he appear to them apart from sin unto salvation. And there are many, many other passages in the Word of God that speak of the promise that God made. Scoffers ridicule the promise that God has given to his own. You and I do not like ridicule. We don't like when people laugh at us or make fun of us, especially when it comes to things that are religious in nature. But let me add and add fervently that if you really have trusted Christ as your Savior, and if you know the reality of the life of Christ within, if you have the principle within, and you know that you have received life from him, and you know the reality of the forgiveness of sin and the blessing of the burden of sin rolled away, there isn't anything that the world can do to shake your confidence. And there isn't anything the world can do that can really ridicule you and cause you to be ashamed of the Lord. I'm not ashamed, Paul wrote, of the gospel of Christ. I spoke once at the University of, or at West Virginia University, the Mountaineers there in Morgantown, West Virginia, to the InterVarsity. And I used that text in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And I introduced my message by asking the question, girls, are you ever ashamed of the short dresses you wear? Ever ashamed of the way you dress? I said, why do you pull and tug when somebody sits across from you? Are you ashamed? I said, are you ever ashamed if you get caught cheating on an exam? There are a lot of things to be ashamed of. And we should. But here's something I never need to be ashamed of. I never need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For the gospel of Christ is the only message that will deliver a man from hell and will translate him into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it is this very thing that scoffers ridicule and mock in order to silence the mouths of the people of God who have the only answer for this poor world. Now we have to look at things in reality. And this is a text concerning the day of the Lord that brings us face to face with reality. Peter says that these mockers are ignorant of God's word. They're ignorant of nature. The mockers, by their very speech, declare that they have accepted what is known as uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is expressed in the words, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Let me explain this. You go and visit any cave, whether you visit a cave in West Virginia, North Carolina, Virginia, that great land of Pennsylvania, or anywhere else, and the guide is taking you around, and the guide tells us, now this cave is so 12 million years old, that's their date. And I always ask the question, how did you arrive at that? How did you arrive at that? That's a long time. How did you arrive at it? Well, and they all had the same answer. Had answer. And they say, it takes so many years for 1/8 of an inch to grow on a stalactite. You know, you have both stalagmites and stalactites. The stalagmites grow from the bottom. The stalactites grow from the top. And they're caused, it says, it takes so many years. And when you measure the stalactites, and you measure them by the number of years it takes, that's where we arrived at 12 million years. But the only big problem is the one that Peter said. They don't take into account what is known as catastrophism. There was a time there was a universal flood. And then, because they don't take into account the universal flood, they don't take into account that the present heavens and earth are reserved with fire, stored with fire, against that day when God reveals himself for who he really is, the God of heaven and earth. Verse 7 says something about these people. It says that they are willingly ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be willingly ignorant of the fact that the heavens and the earth are now reserved unto fire and the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So in this text, we not only have God's purpose or his promise being ignored, but we have something else. We have God's purpose initiated. Verses 8 through 10 tell us something very important. He says, but beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. You may think that I'm not coming. Don't be ignorant, but I'm not in a hurry. I'm not in a hurry. I don't have to be. I'm in full control. Nothing is out of my control. Everything in heaven and in earth moves according to my plan among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. I am the sovereign God upon the throne. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And God taught Moses that. And it's recorded in the Song of Moses in the 90th Psalm in the 4th verse. So he tells us, don't be ignorant of this. I remember being in the county hospital one day and I ran into a preacher. And we had a chat together and I told him, I like things to go a little faster than they're going. He said, a professor in seminary told me that. I said that to a professor in seminary and he said to me, he said, just remember, you're not working on your schedule. And I'm not working on anybody else's schedule but God. That's whose schedule we're working on. Now, verse 9 is an interesting verse. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant that I'm not in a hurry. And why not? Well, because God is long-suffering. In verse 9, verse 9 is one of those great texts of Scripture. I disagree with most who use it. Most times when you read 2 Peter 3, verse 9, they quote the end of the verse. And they quote the end of the verse, and when they're finished quoting it, they misrepresent God, and they misrepresent the truth that's in it. What they usually quote is, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, there, that mentions what God's will is. And God wills something that he can't do. And they make it look as though God is like a poor grandfather sitting on a rocking chair in heaven, hoping that somewhere or another man will submit his will to God's will, and then things will work out all right. That's not what the text is saying. The promise in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the promise that God made to his people. It is his people that are in view. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering to usward, his people, not willing that any should perish. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the will of God is that none of his people perish. And the will of God is that none of them will perish. They will perish. And the reason God has not returned and the day of the Lord has not been initiated, as outlined here, is that not all of God's people are saved yet. There are more to be saved. God has a program, friend. None of his people that were promised to Christ by the Father will ever be lost. They'll all be there. And he'll be able to say to the Father, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, in a coming day, behold I and the children which God has given me. Here's a verse that speaks of God's long-suffering toward his elect people. And by the elect, we mean those who were given to Christ by the Father in eternity past. Verse, or the first word of the tenth verse is a word of contrast. It says, in spite of the fact that scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? In spite of the fact that men are willingly ignorant, in spite of the fact that it seems so long to us who are waiting for his coming, it says, but the day of the Lord will come. And just as sure as this morning's sunrise is the fact of the day of the Lord, this is a certainty of God's program. This is a certainty of God's purpose. And the day of the Lord will be accomplished with great cosmic disturbances. You'll notice it will be unexpected. When our Lord came the first time, he was unexpected. And when he comes a second time, it's going to be unexpected by the world. Now, there were the Lord's own expected him the first time. We have the account of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1. We have the account of Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2, and Mary and Joseph. And there were others, for Anna witnessed continuously to those who looked for redemption in Israel. So we read in the second chapter of Luke, the day of the Lord will be accompanied by great cosmic disturbances. The word of God says that it will affect a great redoing of the whole earth and the present heavens. All the works and the present earth will be purified by fire. The works of man will be burned up. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That which men call great and mighty, that which men have built for a memorial to their name, that others remember them in days to come, like Absalom the rebel in the Old Testament, the son of David. He built a memorial to himself, but there are few people who remember Absalom. And what you do remember about him was to his shame rather than his glory. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We read about this in Isaiah chapter 24. I'd like you to turn to that passage. We have time to read it. Isaiah chapter 24. And we begin our reading in this chapter at verse 17. Isaiah 24 and verse 17, where we read, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall, and it shall not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners, are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. The day of the Lord, Peter says, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But that brings us to a third thing in our text. It is God's program invoked. Verses 11 through 15. Verse 15 says, the knowledge of God is salvation. My friend, there's only one way of salvation. It is by the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, our Lord said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In other words, what this text should do to the child of God, it should give him a desire to tell men and women how to be saved, to preach the gospel. Why? Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? In other words, we are now called to holy living because of what's going to happen then. If the then does not have an effect on you now, I doubt if you're saved. You have reason to doubt if you're saved. If the then, knowing that all these things are going to be dissolved, my friend, what are you living for? Are you living for this world? The world and the lusts thereof shall pass away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What are the lusts of the world today? Oh, if I can have a new house with a new son of that. And all these other things that go with living today. My. My grandparents grew up without even a bathroom. And they lived godly lives. And we have all these modern conveniences, things you can plug in and pull out, push up, push down to save us time, and we don't have time to study the Word of God. Are you living for this world? Or are you living for the next? Now, I'm not against having things. I appreciate a bathroom, by the way. And all these other things. I appreciate not having to walk to the end of the yard in zero weather. I'll tell you. I've done it a many a time. The thing is this. What are we living for? Is my life geared to this life? Or am I living for eternity? Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, there's nothing going to be left. What manner of persons ought we to be? Does the truth of the coming of the Lord affect you? Does the doctrine of the day of the Lord affect you? This is reality. When I read the sixth chapter of the Revelation, the end, the last section concerning the sixth seal that's going to be opened, and I find rich men, great men crying to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. That should have an effect upon us. I have the only message that will deliver a soul from hell. And if you're saved, you have the only message. And we can't say like Cain did, am I my brother's keeper? Can't do it. I am my brother's keeper. For the Lord has given us a commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. The then of verse 11 must have an effect upon me now if I'm a genuine believer. How does it have an effect? Well, by determining priorities. What's really most important to you? Well, what's so important to you? Will it stand the test of fire in that day? Will it stand the test of fire? The most important thing to me, as far as this life is concerned, is my family. Am I telling my children how to be saved? Am I really living a godly life in front of my children? Or am I living like Lot? You see, when Lot, and the Bible says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What? Remember Lot's wife. Uh, when Lot went to tell his sons-in-law and his three married daughters, up, get out of this place. The destruction of God is coming. They looked at Lot and said, whose idea was it to come here? By the way, whose idea is it to? Who ordered your life? The lust of the flesh, like Lot? Or spiritual things? Or we might be able to impress somebody else with what we do. But my friend, am I living for the then, or am I living for the now? See, other people may think I'm living for the then, and all the time I'm living for now. I might make a good impression. But friend, when in the final analysis, there's one who knows everything. I can never fool God. Upon what do we base our decisions? You see, the believer is one who, according to our text, is looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Why are we looking? Why, because I possess a divine nature. That's why. Because I have a righteous nature, I'm looking for a place where righteousness dwells. That's why. Like Abraham, I'm looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. I'd like to just mention three things in conclusion. I have a lot more that I'd like to say, but just three things. Number one, the ignorance of the wicked scoffers should not hinder our walk or witness as genuine believers, because the day of the wicked is very short. It won't be long till it's all over. And why should I let a man whose own breath is in his nostrils bother me from trying to reach a poor sinner with the gospel? The Bible says, cease ye from man who can only take, and this is a Bumberger translation, who can only take one nose full of air at one time. Our King James says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Now, I like the Bumberger translation because when it says you can only take one nose full of air at one time, some people have bigger noses than others, and they can get more air in all probability. You see. But God says, cease ye from man. Can you imagine a sinner whose days are numbered and who has nothing to offer, hindering a child of God from godly living? It's amazing how many do. The second thing I'd like to leave you with is, the day of the Lord is as certain as today's sunrise. God keeps his word. He has never made a promise that he will not fulfill. The third thing is this, holiness of life should characterize all the activities of God's people. Let's stand together and sing the last stanza of number 421. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? But we're singing just the last stanza. Stanza number 4. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard raging victory is secure. See, God is not slack concerning his promise. Victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes a triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Are you? Are you his? I trust you all. Let's stand together and sing this last stanza.